When you think of a wedding, I wonder what comes to mind. Maybe you think of a bride, a groom, bridesmaids, a best man, a ceremony with vows and witnesses, a reception with a big meal. Well, I've been to a wedding or two where there have been more than one best man. Now, personally, I think the groom has fudged it there to have more than one best man, to have two. It stretches the use of the word best. It's a superlative. The greatest means second to none, and yet you have more than one. Well, maybe it's just me, because I suppose the same sort of thing comes up in Jesus' teaching. Remember, he is asked, which is the greatest commandment? And the answer he gives has not one, but two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. Love for God and love for neighbor. These are twin commandments that cannot be separated. And John takes this up in his first letter, where he says, you cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. Otherwise, you're a liar. The Christian church, of which we're here today, we are part of the Christian church, is to be known for its love. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Our love for our neighbor, who is seen, serves as a visible expression of our love for our God, who is unseen. Our love for our neighbor serves as a visible expression of our love for God. And we see this connection in our passage today. If you look back at the verses we've just read, and we're going to be focusing today especially on verses 1 to 3. There are three commandments there, but we need to keep in mind the end of chapter 12, particularly verse 28. It calls us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is the first part of the twin commandment of love, a deep, holy, reverential, awe-filled love for God. But how this is seen in practice is as it is worked out in the context of the church, how brothers and sisters in Christ relate to one another. And that is exactly what chapter 13 is concerned with. It commands relating to our relationships in the church off the back of a command to worship God properly. And this isn't the only place we see this in the Bible. Jesus in Matthew 5, he talks about if you're bringing a gift to God and remember that your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and bring your gift to God. Love for God and love for neighbor go hand in hand. And we're looking at three commands today in verses 1 to 3. And we're going to be told things that we need to do as a church, or maybe things we are doing that we need to keep doing. But these commands to love are in response to the unshakable kingdom that God is giving to the church that we read about there at the end of chapter 12. And that's important to keep in mind. So hopefully you don't just come away today thinking Christianity is all about do, do, do. Here's a list of commands. No, we need to keep in mind that out of gratitude for the gift of a kingdom, we are called to love God and others. In gratitude for God's gift, we are to love others. So let's look at these commandments. The first is in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. In some ways, that sounds very generic, very general. It's abstract, but what does it look like in practice? Well, as a family, we are just back from a holiday in the Lake District. So last Sunday morning, I was a stranger worshiping in another church. I had looked up churches in the area in advance to see one I felt would be acceptable. I found one in the town of Kendal, a short drive from where we were staying. On their website, it looked like they prioritized the right things. They were about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. They had a clear commitment to the authority of Scripture. They ran Christianity Explored courses. There were a number of different things which on paper made this church look like a good church. But but I wondered what would it be like in practice. I was attending there, not as a minister as I am here each week, but as a stranger just coming in off the street, as it were. Maybe there are some of you here today visiting with us as strangers. Well, can I again welcome you as you worship among us? I hope you know that you are our guests and that you might even feel as you leave here that you are now a friend. Well, last Sunday, as I walked up the steps into the church in Kendal, a man engaged me in conversation on the way in. Then once we found seats, as a family, at least two different people came over to talk to us before the service began. After the service, there were refreshments, donuts. It's a small church. It would be a big undertaking to get donuts for everyone here today. There's about 120 people there, maybe. There were refreshments, tea, coffee, and donuts. And again, people were over talking to us. We were made to feel very welcome. The service and the sermon were in practice much like I expected, based on their website. But the thing that really struck me was the caring community that I found. And this was highlighted during the notices just before the service began. An older man got up basically to thank the church for their support of him as he had went through cancer treatment. He had learned that he had to go through 30 sessions of radiotherapy in a hospital in Preston. I looked it up. It's over 50 miles and over an hour's drive away. A lady from the church had put a sign-up sheet out, and every single one of those 30 sessions of radiotherapy, someone signed up to take this older man a two-hour round trip, as well as waiting for him as he went through his treatment. This was a small congregation, but this was a congregation made up of people who cared for one another, as well as the stranger coming in off the street. This was a congregation I would love to be a part of. Our text today begins, "Let brotherly love continue." As I thought about what this general principle might look like in practice, I was given a great example of love being shown in practical ways by this church's care for an older man brought low by cancer. Notice verse 1. Again, it's brotherly love. This speaks of love within the context of a family. And it's not speaking of the bond of flesh and blood that makes a family, but the spiritual bond of union with Christ. Remember at the end of chapter 12, it's reverence and awe in the context of worship. It's in the context of the church. We're united to Christ as our head. We are the same body, the body of Christ, the church. And so it's helpful for us to think about what are the lengths that you might go to for the welfare of your family? What things would you do if someone was in need? If you had a son, a daughter, parent, elderly uncle needing treatment in hospital, it'd maybe be without question that you'd be there for them. Well, that same care that you might think of, you should extend to your wider family, the spiritual family that is the church. That's what this calls for. Let brotherly love continue. If you had a family member in need, what would you be willing to do for them? Maybe you can answer in a comprehensive way. You'd just say, anything. I would be willing to do anything for them. Or maybe you're a bit more realistic. You would say, well, anything within my power. But maybe it's helpful for us to think of a specific list of things. What would you do for a family member in need? Some things I thought of. You'd spend time with them. You'd listen to them. You'd really listen to them. You'd make them something to eat, provide them with a meal. You'd have them stay over, depending on the circumstances. You'd help them out with transport. You might help them financially. You might speak up for them if it calls for it. You might offer them advice or encouragement or correction. These are things that we would almost do automatically for people in our immediate family. this text here, verse 1, chapter 13, calls us to have this same brotherly love, this familial love in the context of the church. As Christians, we are called to care for one another with compassion, bearing one another's burdens. Now, we are gathered here today, lots of people. Some of us will have come in here today very happy. I've just been on a week's holiday, so I had a great time, so I'm coming in feeling very good, very happy. Maybe others are like that. Maybe you're here on holiday, or maybe you're about to go on holiday. But maybe there's others here today with deep burdens. Burdens of loneliness, of illness, of shame. Maybe there's some sort of interpersonal conflict going on with you, or there's temptations that you're struggling with, or weakness. Maybe it's poverty, or sorrow, or grief. There are so many burdens that we face in this world, and as Christians, we are called to love and care for one another. And that requires us to be aware of the people around us. Now, in a church this size, you can do that in a very formal way. As it's announced every week, basically, we have these little cards. You can fill in prayer requests. And as a staff team, we love to pray for you. You can also have us get in contact with you. You can contact your elder. You can pass on information in that formal way. We have formal ministries in operation. We have the freezer ministry. If someone's in real need, there are pre-prepared meals that can be given to help out in times of crisis. But there needs to be an awareness. We need to know what's going on. We don't have a magic ball that we can tell what's going on with everyone. There needs to be an openness to share when you have a burden, to share with someone, not just an elder, not just someone on the staff team, but maybe a close and trusted friend, maybe someone in your fellowship group. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. And that should then move us, and not just move us with a sense of or a feeling of pity, but actually move us to action, to do something about it. As I say, that can be done in a formal way, but even also in an informal way. To invite someone round to your house, to invite someone out to go for a cup of coffee and have a chat. Let brotherly love continue. There are so many applications of this. But as we look at verses 2 and 3, we see more specific ways that this brotherly love can continue. We see it both relating to memory. The first stated in the negative way, do not neglect or do not forget. And the second in verse 3, remember. Well, verse 2 says, do not neglect or do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality. Think of hospitality in the time of the Bible, in the Greco-Roman world, as well as in the ancient Near East and the Old Testament. We need to think of a time before Airbnb, a time before TripAdvisor, a time before nice hotels and B&Bs. There were hostels, from what I gather, but these were known for their immorality. And so when a stranger came into a town or a city, they usually waited, and also because of potential conflict issues, sometimes they waited outside on the outskirts of the town or at the town's gate, waiting for someone to spot them, to come out to see if this was going to be someone who was going to cause trouble to the social cohesion in the town or in the city. So the cultural calling was to go out and to welcome that person in. And the hospitality really involved three things. It involved giving shelter, it involved providing food, and it involved protection while the person or the group were staying in that town or city. So shelter, food, and protection. And we see various examples of that in the Old Testament. We see Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see at the end of Judges incidences of this hospitality being shown in good ways as well as bad ways. So hospitality was about shelter, about food, and about protection. And if you wanted to really go above and beyond in showing hospitality, if you wanted to really count your guest as worthy, you would anoint their head with oil. And we get a sense of God doing that as the most excellent host at the end of Psalm 23, where we read, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." God as the ultimate host when we come into his care. And so there's a calling for Christians to do this. But it's not just in the way that culturally will have been practiced. And we're living in a very different culture here today because we do have a new Premier Inn just opening here in Bangor. We have other hotels here in Bangor. We have places to stay. How do we today as Christians show hospitality? There's maybe less of a need for shelter. And yet in certain circumstances there might be. I think of my first year studying across in Philadelphia at Westminster. I lived in the dormitory, and that winter was a terrible winter. It was minus 20 degrees. There was a snowstorm, and the whole area I was in, the power failed, and there was no power for 2 days in the dormitory. I remember going to bed wearing hat, gloves, fleece, coat, and still seeing my breath. But then after a couple of days, some houses in the neighborhood got their power on again. I remember one of the students, another student there with his family, their house, the lights and the power had come back on, and they invited me and two of the other guys into their home for warmth and for heat. We slept on air beds in the children's playroom, the three of us, and that's something I will never forget now, and that is coming up on 5 years ago. This was the provision of shelter when it was needed. But I think sometimes when it comes to hospitality, we might be put off. We might think, well, I would show hospitality if the circumstances were right for me. If I had a bigger house, I would definitely have people around. If I had more bedrooms, I would definitely have people around. Or if I was a good cook, then I would invite people around for food, but I'm not. Like, I struggle to make beans on toast. Well, the commitment here that's called for is to show hospitality. It's to look not to what you've got, it's to look to what the other person doesn't have. And so the real concern is not about yourself and what's going on in your environment, but actually showing that concern for others. And since I've been here in Hamilton Road, I've experienced that. I've been in many of your homes, and one in particular, and I've asked this family if I can share this. Sometimes with Claire working in the hospital, I'm here on my own at the weekends. Abigail will be getting looked after by her grandparents, and there was one particular Sunday I was here on my own, and there's a family noticed that I was here on my own, and immediately after the service, they came over and just at short notice invited me round to their house for dinner. The thing that really struck me was when I arrived, their living room was in a state of being renovated, but they didn't care about that. The furniture was all pushed to one side, the walls were being repainted, but they didn't care about that. They cared more about me, and they wanted to welcome me into their home as a visitor when I was on my own. That's the sort of sense we ought to have with this, not neglecting to show hospitality. It's about the person and their lack rather than what we lack. It doesn't need to be a fancy meal. It might be something simple. It doesn't need to be a fancy guest room. It might be an airbed on a children's playroom floor. But we are called as God's people to show great hospitality to those who come and share with us as our guests. And we're given a great motivation here at the end of chapter, or verse 2. "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent, and these three men appeared, and he went about preparing a meal for them, and it turned out this was an angel of the Lord. And it also brings to mind what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, where he says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you in a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. This is the way the righteous live. This is the way those who have inherited an unshakable kingdom live. We've got different priorities in life. We love those in the church. We show hospitality to those who come through our doors. Here's a practical thing you can do. Invite someone to your house for dinner or for lunch this coming week. Entertain, show hospitality to strangers. And there's other ways we can do that. I mentioned there's the freezer ministry where we can show hospitality. Another example from my church in the States, they had this thing called Dinners for Eight, where basically every once in a while people signed up as hosts and people signed up as guests, and someone coordinated what guests went to what host. And over the space of about a month, people all went round to each other's houses for dinner, and it was a great way to actually get to know people in the church, people you maybe didn't normally sit beside, maybe you didn't normally talk to. That can be organized in a formal way, but again, it can be done informally. You see, there's something very special about having dinner with someone. We tend to eat with people we count as friends, or if we don't count them as friends, they're soon on the way to becoming friends. Hospitality is a mark of the Christian church. But as we move to our final verse here, verse 3, we're going to consider those who are in prison. And I have a confession here to make. I have actually been in prison on two occasions. Now, before you get too concerned about that revelation, I should tell you that the first occasion was when I was in Upper Sixth. I'm from the North Coast, and so not too far away from McGilligan Prison. And they thought for a careers day, it would be a good idea for us to go and visit McGilligan Prison. So as a whole class, we went in. I think the whole idea was that we would make choices that wouldn't end up being a career in prison. They even gave us free pens, which I was a bit, I was sort of thinking I didn't really want to have a pen that said Her Majesty's Prison on it. But it actually said, prison me, no way. So they were trying to get this message across that we would at all costs avoid coming to prison. There were great facilities there. I was only in for a few hours. Great facilities. We got to interview some prisoners. But from what I gather, it costs about £60,000 a year to care for, to manage those in our prisons, each individual prisoner. Should tell you about my second occasion in prison. It was when I was in Latvia on a short-term mission trip. I wasn't being persecuted for the gospel, but we went along to a former Soviet military prison where basically the tour guides, I think, used to be the actual guards, and then they just got re-employed as tour guides in this new tourist attraction. But basically what happened in this prison was all of the way the prison used to operate, we sort of had to go through. I remember it was dark and dank. I remember being in one room that was pitch black, and all I could hear was the drip, the constant drip of a leak. They also made someone on my team walk around with their elbows on their knees. I'm not going to demonstrate that now, but this was one of the ways prisoners had to march around. They had to hunker down and go up and down stairs. Like this, much more crude than what I saw in McGilligan, and yet neither of those would compare to the sort of prisons that are being talked about here in the first century. There was no big budget to care for, to manage those in prison. And so the church were called to remember those who are in prison. And it would be particularly those who are in prison because they're Christians, because they are being persecuted. We think of what Hebrews says just in chapter 12. It says they have struggled against sin, and yet they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. And yet in chapter 10, we read about those who had endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. And the saints, the believers who are addressed, were told, you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you yourselves had a better possession. So they've already faced this in their midst. They're called to continue remembering those in prison as though in prison with them. You see, for God's people, out of sight shouldn't mean out of mind. And that's why when it comes to our prayers of intercession, we want to pray regularly for our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world, for churches across the world, for Christians who find things very difficult where we live in relative ease. Our temptation's more to be complacent. The temptation for those across the world who suffer is to compromise and is to turn away from the faith they profess. And so we're called to pray for them, to strengthen them, to remember them. These Hebrews would have been called to go in and to visit them, to take them supplies, to take them food. We too are called to remember those in prison and also those mistreated, since you also are in the body. And again, this is back to having an awareness of the needs and to being moved by them. You see, if you're unmoved by seeing those in need around you, you have to wonder, are you really part of the body of Christ? You see, living in light of these commands is a very helpful thing for our assurance, showing that we are, that these are evidences that we are, in fact, a Christian, that Christ's death and resurrection, that his single offering for sin, his sacrifice, his priesthood, as we've all heard about in Hebrews, is for us. The evidences of that are that it is lived out in our experience. We can't say we love God and yet hate our brother. We're called to be aware of the needs around us. We're called to be moved, and we're called to action. If one part of the body is in pain, the rest cannot ignore it. Really bad toothache, for instance, it puts your whole self in agony. It might just be one side of your face, and yet it affects your concentration, it affects what you're doing. Your hand's not sore, it's your mouth that's sore, and yet it's so debilitating to be struck down with intense pain. If you don't feel that pain in the rest of the body, you have to wonder, is the part really connected, or is this part cut off and already dead? To remain unmoved at the plight of a family member, to have your eyes closed to their need, to do nothing to help, this is not what Christians are called to do. If we love God, we will love our brothers. If we love God, we will show hospitality. And if we love God, we will remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. And we will do so because he first loved us and has gifted us with an unshakable kingdom. And that kingdom is evidenced in the here and now, on this earth, in the local church. So when people come in our doors as strangers, hopefully they see something different. Hopefully they see something they want to be part of that will lead them to embrace the gospel, so that they will be part of that for eternity. We love because he first loved us. Let us pray.